should make, just briefly, there is a card on the table at the back of the room to be signed for those who care to go to Sister Sarah Johnson of Tacoma, who was very ill with a heart attack and can't be here. So if you care to, you'll find the card at the back. I have here a telegram from the Saginaw Bible students. Came morning. It reads, your brethren assembled in Saginaw Convention unanimously send warm Christian love and greetings. Hymn 23, Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Somehow we'll work in 23 today. I know that you will all be glad of this opportunity to hear Brother Charlie Chupa of Detroit again at this convention. He's going to speak to us this afternoon on the this morning on the topic motives. Brother Chupa. Oh, excuse me. I omitted calling on Brother Burdett there for a prayer. Ask the blessed Lord's blessing on the meeting. Brother Burdett.
Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, we do come with thankful hearts, thanking for this further privilege of hearing more of thy precious word of truth. We do ask and bless each heart here as we give our minds over to these precious words. We do ask a special blessing upon the dear one whom thou art using, our dear brother Chupa. Bless and comfort his heart, that he may be strengthened in his doing thy precious will. Bless the dear ones who are not able to be here to hear thy word proclaimed. And we do ask thy blessing upon the sick and the afflicted. Bless the remainder of this convention, that thy name shall be glorified in our fellowship one with the other. We do ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Burdett, and I'll turn the meeting now to Brother Chupa.
My dear brethren, thank you, Brother Wilcox. You know, if I had my druthers, I'd rather that it was the other C.C. or Charlie Chamber out here. However, he lives in close proximity here of the Seattle convention, and he seems to have priority. So, having spoken thus, why, by the Lord's grace, we thought we might consider the subject of motives this morning. We have, as Sister Chupa and I, have been richly blessed in our trip westward. It actually started in San Francisco, San Mateo, and other places, from the home of Brother and Sister Nail, and traveling with Sister Nail up here, and then now to the fellowship continues at the home of the Wilcox, and meeting all of you, dear brethren, has been a joy to our hearts. We hope that we can remember some of your names, but we will know your spirit because it is the Spirit of the Lord. In order to consider our subject motives, we might take a few definitions of the word motive. It stems from the Latin word motus. It has a participle of moveo, and it means to move. It signifies the thing that brings into action. A principle and motive are closely related. A principle may sometimes be the motive, but often there is a principle where there is no motive. Or in other words, there can be a motive where there is no principle, but that is a study in itself. We're not going to try to make that comparison. Motive lies only in conscious agents. Man is said to put into action by certain motives. A motive is the prime moving cause that sets the human machine into action, is another way of putting it. Regardless, whatever happens in the world happens from some cause, either immediate or immediate. Above all, we must remember that the primary or the first cause of all is God. is with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Thus, when we consider our lesson on motives, it is with that objective in mind, that behind all motives of God's children is the prime cause Himself, our loving Heavenly Father. We can say of motives that it is that idea which impels action then. A motive is also said to be momentary and arises simply from our capacity of willing or willingness and thinking. Remember, we had a talk here by Brother Chambers on think. There is not a motive resulting in action in my life or in your life which has not had the sanction of our willingness and the approval of our thinking. In natural life, a man may be led by bad motives to do what is good as well as to do what is bad. Bad motives as objectives have no part in our Christian life, since they emanate from, good motives emanate from the capacity and willingness and thinking. It is expected that all which once were motives of fallen flesh are transferred and transformed motives of a new mind, a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you may wonder what prompted this study on motives. Actually, it was the study of the heroes of faith. While making this preparation, the question came to mind, how can we take the experiences of these faithful men and apply them as lessons into our own lives? It is certain we shall never actually relive their lives, will we? Yet Apostle Paul, as you remember, in an often quoted and much memorized text of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You notice Apostle Paul emphasizes that the entire Word of God is for our instruction, that by this we shall be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To my mind, it means the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And thus we conclude it is also through regarding the knowledge of the life and the life's experiences of these faithful men of old, we should be able to derive lessons which we can apply to our own lives. But the question comes up, is knowledge of a thing alone sufficient? As an example, is knowledge about the Scripture studies sufficient in itself? Or is it necessary, as we are admonished by the panel, to dig into these things, to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? In the case of the ancient worthies and their experiences, or any divine arrangement, is mere knowledge about them enough? Apostle Paul says, remember, thoroughly furnished. And if you look in your marginal reference, it says, perfected unto all good works. Apostle Paul likened the child of God unto a soldier, in one instance, a soldier of Jesus Christ, a soldier of the cross of Christ. Now, when we take a soldier that is thoroughly furnished and ready for battle, he has his weapons of warfare, does he not? But above all, that he has been trained to use these weapons. He has been trained to use them at a time when he needs them. He has an objective in battle. There are certain motives that impel him to take action. as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we become thoroughly furnished not only by the knowledge of others' experiences, but we should grasp the objectives and the motives of the faithful men of God. Then and then only will we be prepared to translate, we believe, their experiences into our own life, as similar experiences are our portion in our faithful walk with God. It is a lifetime experience, a lifetime battle. But, oh yes, that word but, you know, it often comes up. It reflects a mountainous journey. It reflects a hazardous task. When we say but, you know, it just sort of stops things for a while, doesn't it? For in order to carry out the mission in our own minds, must then be educated daily, so that when we find ourselves in these experiences, which were similar to those of the faithful men of God, we will exercise the same characteristics or similar characteristics. You know, in the analysis of motives, one of the most notable examples aside from our Lord is Abraham. Abraham was given a promise by God that under certain conditions he would receive the blessings that God had, and providing he did the things which God instructed him to do. And God told him that he would make of him, one, a great nation. Two, that he would glorify and make his name great. And then three, that through him all the nations would be blessed. Abraham believed God, and by proper course of action was found pleasing to God. And God, in the sequence of his life, tested his faith, as we all know. At each successive demonstration of faith, he was blessed. With each blessing and approval of God, God reiterated his promise to Father Abraham. Finally, he confirmed it, as you remember, Apostle Paul says, he confirmed his promise to Abraham by two immutable things, his promise and God's own oath. Abraham believed the promise of God. It was these promises which sort of circumscribed the whole life of Father Abraham. And in this circle of promises, he had but one objective: to be faithful and to glorify the name of his Creator, his Jehovah God. It was the faith which he demonstrated in the promises that impelled his life into action, because he believed God. Living within the circle of promise, then, we see the motive and the motives of his life's experiences. We note that Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of us all. He is the father of faith. Abraham begat a family of promise, did he not? A promise expressed first in individual lives, later in a typical people, Israel, and then the nation of Israel, and finally in the divine family of God, the promise of the Christ seed. And just as Abraham's life was circumscribed by a promise, our lives, the life of the new creation, is also circumscribed by the promises of God. St. Paul in Galatians says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Apostle Peter said, "For unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we might become partakers of the divine nature." Yes, we are within the bounds and circle of God's divine promises. We have his promise of his strength and his refuge. For instance, in the 91st Psalm, we love this promise of God. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy buckler, shield, and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And he goes on with the promise that 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. Yes, we are circumscribed by the promise of God. We are in the secret presence of our Heavenly Father. The objective of all our consecrated lives then must be to glorify God's name and to reflect the image of His Son in our hearts. Because our Master became our perfect example, in this circle of promise, our motives are just as His were. For instance, in John, the 5th chapter, and the 30th verse, I believe it is. Our Lord said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Yes, we are to do the will of the Heavenly Father. In the 4th chapter of John, in the 34th verse, Jesus said unto them, to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish this work. In this inner circle of promise, we might examine a few of the impelling forces of our lives or our motives. You know, we can arbitrarily select a list of graces of the Spirit to make this analysis, but that would resolve itself into a problem. So it occurred to me, why not use the first letter of the letter of the word motives? And see what we have. Thus we did, and for the time remaining, I thought we might consider briefly motives as they are impelled by 1, mercy, 2, by obedience, 3, by truth, 4, by implicit faith, 5, by vision, that is spiritual vision, 6, considering our eternity, and 7, our final sacrifice. Our motives should bear the seal of mercy. We are to be a merciful high priest, are we not? Mercy is defined as an affliction of the heart, signifying the pain produced by observing the pain of others. Motives then brings into focus the fact that our merciful attitude, our mercy which will be developed as a quality of character, we will observe the pain of others and observe their motives too. Mercy toward all who are in trouble, whether from their own fault or any other cause. For example, our Heavenly Father certainly exemplified mercy through the thousands of years, as he observed his human family fall from perfection, as he observed the perfect man, Adam, disobey him in the Garden of Eden, and then eventually, after 960 years, actually die. In sickness and in death, as our Heavenly Father looks down upon this scene, his heart is touched with mercy, I'm sure. As they continue, the human family continues down the broad way to destruction. But his great love, commingled with a mercy, provided a way of escape for his human family by the gift of his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Yes, the treasure of his heart. Brother Weber referred to the text of Scripture in Corinthians, where Apostle Paul quoted that for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Our Heavenly Father was exercising mercies so that we may not fail to understand the act of mercy in the motive of our life. God gives us an example. He gives us an example in the life of Abraham. You remember, after many years of waiting, Abraham received his promised seed, and then in effect, as we mentioned the fact, he sacrificed his son Isaac. Picturing in a human agency how God himself would provide a ransom in Christ Jesus. Yes, God extended mercy toward all who were in trouble, whether from their own fault or any other cause. David also, in a great way, showed mercy in his life. As you remember, David was anointed to be king and Saul's successor. Saul was overcome with jealousy and envy. And eventually he took to seek out David to take his life. David, as the prospective members of the body of Christ, was anointed to be king. He had King Saul in his power on a couple of occasions to destroy him. But what did he do? He says to those whom suggested that allow me to slay him, he says, touch not the Lord's anointed. David had faith and knew that God in his loving kindness was dealing with him in spite of all the adversity of experiences where he had to hide in caves to be freed from the adversity of Saul and his army as they sought him. Yet he could look to God, that as God, I'm sure, he felt, had anointed him to be king, that God in his own way would direct the issue, that eventually he would place him in the position of kingship. And so you and I, by the loving mercy of God, are anointed. We come under the anointing of Christ Jesus, our head. And our prospects are to be kings and priests with him, to reign with him 1,000 years. Yes, that we are to be the blessers of life to the human family. We find that under the circumstances of adversity which would come our way, just like David found had been opposed to him, had come up and confronted him, that we too are to be merciful. You know, the wise man in Proverbs says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. You know, you and I, as males, will wear a necktie and we adorn ourselves with a necktie. The sisters will wear a necklace. And so if we could use that as an illustration to show that that quality of mercy which we are to develop must then be outwardly visible to those who are in this inner circle of promise in the divine family, that it becomes known to all that we practice out of the abundance of our heart a quality of mercy. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 6:36 says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And you remember our Lord Jesus relative to the nation of Israel, he says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And there were instances when God did exercise his mercy in behalf of the nation of Israel. Our Master was demonstrating the mercy and love of God while he was leaving a lesson. He suffered affliction of heart and pain by observing the pain of others. More than that, by taking upon himself the feeling of our infirmities, as Brother Weber called to our attention. He was bruised for our sake. Now we might ask, are the motives of our lives the impelling action which is sanctioned by our thinking. Are the motives of our lives the same as the Master's? Are they the same as His in whose steps we walk? Are they the same as His whom Apostle Paul invited that we should keep presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service? Are we ready and willing to extend mercy to others who are in trouble, even if through no fault of their own? Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy." You know, Micah 6:8 tells us also something relative to the quality of mercy which we should possess. And I would like to read that rather than paraphrase it. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" He says, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I believe there is an association here which tells us that the quality of mercy is coupled with our love for God and keeping our hearts contrite and humble. The very same essence of life and qualities of character upon which we all entered into this narrow way of life through the contrite spirit and the broken heart, that quality of character would then continue to carry us a loving God and exercising mercy. Proverbs 3:3 we've quoted, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart." And thus, God says, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." As they remain within the realms of God's promises, the motives of our hearts will reflect God's mercy. Knowing, understanding, exercising mercy then prompts action, prompts motives. Knowing the mercy of God, David was obedient. Saul was disobedient. Knowing the will of God, our Master demonstrated obedience. Through suffering learned he obedience, the Scriptures tell us. He was first obedient when he came to John at Jordan, remember, and presented himself to John, and he said, "Suffer it to be so." He also covenanted to do God's will, and God's will, which meant obedience, also means the same essence of obedience in our lives. Obedience in keeping with our Christian motives. And Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." Obedience can be carried out by our faithfulness to the truth, our loyalty, and our relationship with our brethren. In considering our next step, I thought it would be well to combine truth and implicit faith. Our Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In the 18th chapter of John, we find that recorded for us. And the 37th and the 38th verses. And you remember the occasion. The occasion before Pilate. When Jesus was brought before him, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate answered him, and saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. When we follow the sequence of the persecution which step by step followed our Master, we find that our Lord Jesus, through his entire experience, was expounding the coming kingdom of heaven. He was instructing his disciples that kingdom was nigh at hand, and that he, in that arrangement of the kingdom, arrangement that he, of course, first must fulfill prophecies. Yes, he was obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. And so he said in prayer in behalf of his disciples in the 17th chapter of John, he says, Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify means to consecrate, to set aside. And we are to sanctify ourselves, and God will then sanctify us. To permit this sanctifying influence in our lives must be, and in them we must be exercising implicit faith. Faith as strong as Abraham's, in effect. Faith as strong and as dedicated as that of the ancient worthies, the prophets of old, of whom Apostle Paul writes and says that without us they could not be made perfect. The water of truth will, having washed the gross sins which paved the way through a full and unreserved consecration to God, then continues to act as a cleansing agent in our life. The water of truth continues to wash and keep us clean. Apostle Paul in 12:2 said, as you remember, be not conformed to this world. And I like the Moffat rendition of it. Rendition of Moffat says, instead of being molded to this world, have your mind renewed. So be transformed in nature, able to make out what the will of God is, namely, what is good and acceptable to him. And perfect, he puts it. The water of truth has that renewing influence then upon our lives as we walk in the footsteps of the Master. Oftentimes it must be used somewhat as an ink eradicator, where deep impressions of our fallen flesh remain, and one becomes an easy prey perhaps to exaggerations of truth which unconsciously are bent to fit our own experiences. I used an illustration several years ago, and I would like to use it again here. It is an experience at the Columbia University of how a shows the exaggeration can develop. A professor in psychology had 40 students in his room, and one morning he came into the room and he told his students he was going to run a special test. That he would whisper a statement to the first student on this side of the room, and that student would turn around and whisper the statement to the next student, and then he would write it down. So he whispered to the first student, a man and his wife had a quarrel. The man went to Florida for a rest. By the time the last student had written down what has been given to him, he said a man and his wife had a quarrel. He beat her up so badly he had to run away from the authorities to Florida for arrest. And believe me, that is not only a test in Columbia University. We lived in a coal mining town in Pennsylvania. And many times it came home to the families that their husbands, to the wives, that the husbands had lost their arms, and actually he just merely hit his thumb and had it wrapped up when he got home. And so you see, by word of mouth and transmission, and therefore unconsciously, many times in our experiences, there are exaggerations on things which are bent to fit our thinking. Remember the men also in the Old Testament who were sent out to spy out the land because of fear had overcome them. And you know, they had certain conclusion of an ill report that was given. Only Joshua and another had the right report. That's recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14, should you want to make a reference. Oftentimes self enters in, and when it does, unknowingly exaggeration may creep in too. You know, that person self has a we have a battle with him. There is only one method of eradicating these things: by prayer, going into our closet with our Heavenly Father and making an application of the truth in the lessons which we learn, remembering the qualities of mercy, remembering the obedience to which we have been we have covenanted to enter into in our covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. This will lead us then in our relationship with the Heavenly Father to what we might consider the next point, or vision, and spiritual vision. If the truth is in our heart to the extent that it is in our life itself, our spiritual vision will not be blurred then, will it? But as the natural vision, you know, sometimes needs corrections. It needs it starts out with one lens, and before you know you have it a bifocal, and then you have a trifocal. It needs correction, because sometimes our spiritual vision becomes distorted. There is only one phase of this correction we might use, and that very briefly, since I see time is going to catch up fast. Nearsightedness, let's take, or looking at self, can and does destroy our spiritual vision. In an experience to find ourselves at fault, and to admit it, and to display humility, which keeps the doors of our hearts meek and humble and teachable, is the quality of character that the Heavenly Father desires to see in us. Remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The water of truth has its sanctifying influence upon us, and it expresses then our motives. It impels us into action along the way. Whereas a denial or a rebuttal against an error which we may have made or been confronted with is a defender of self. It defends pride and might be classed as spiritual nearsightedness. The Lord may then permit experiences of trial and faith, and may test the very cores of our motives, of our thinking and our reasoning. Yes, He may prescribe corrective glasses then. But all of you have had glasses, just as I have seen most of us have glasses, let's put it that way. And the natural man, we find them very uncomfortable, don't we? We don't like them. You know, in our day today, they're putting these contact lenses in because they don't like this type of glass. And it is much more comfortable to them. And so sometimes we, in our Christian experiences, rebel even at the corrective glasses which our Heavenly Father gives us to correct our spiritual vision. Supposing, another illustration, supposing we were to cut our finger deeply. You either go to your doctor, or from past experience you get first aid and know the prescription as how to bind up the wound and permit it to heal. Others sympathetically look upon your affliction, you know, and they may inquire of proper care, if proper care had been taken, or perhaps seeing that you have had taken proper care, will wish you well and they'll sympathize with you. Now, the question is, do we unwrap that particular wound and then show our brethren or those whom come in contact with us how deep the wound was? Do we say that the prescription that the physician gave isn't good and ask everyone to give their own prescription? No, we do not. We permit our wound to heal. We suffer the pain. It may leave a very tender scar. But there is a reason. For this car being sensitive will make us conscious then of the afflictions of others. And so too in our spiritual life, if adversity and experiences come in our life which may at times blur our spiritual vision, and the Heavenly Father provides corrective measures to correct our spiritual vision, the result would be that perhaps that sensitive scar as a result of experience then should be the ways and means of us being able to exercise the quality of mercy and love and our application of obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father. Yes, it prepares our hearts truly to be a sympathetic high priest. This is true in our spiritual life as new creatures. Our afflictions are but for a moment, Apostle Paul said, did he not? Our spiritual vision is keen. Our hope is sure and steadfast and anchored beyond the veil. Because the motives of our life in the exercise of mercy through obedience, which is controlled by the truth, the water of truth, exemplifies therefore in us an implicit faith. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Our covenant is unto death, and the crown of life is there waiting for us on the basis that we do retain and maintain our walk and walk circumspectly to the end of our Christian journey. And so this, in its essence, will then, in effect, reflect our eternal hope, our prospects of being with Christ in the glorious kingdom of blessers of the whole world of mankind. Thus, by His grace, as we considered this subject of motives, may the impelling forces of our consecrated life lead us in this narrow way to life, that by His grace we may hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what a joy it'll be to see one another's faces in the kingdom.
We want to thank you very much, Brother Chupa, for helping us to analyze our motives and at the same time suggesting some prescriptions from the Word of God. We appreciate your discourse. Very much. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that our session after lunch begins at 1:45 instead of 2 o'clock. As I said at the beginning of the day, our program is crowded today. So if you will please make a point to be here at 1:45 when Brother Morehouse will speak to us. Lunch will be served in the dining room shortly. You will be called with the bell, and please go promptly so we won't waste time getting started at lunch. Thank you, and I'll ask now Brother Chupa to dismiss us with his prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, into thy hallowed presence we come, thankful unto thee for thy loving kindness and tender mercies toward us. We thank Thee for the sweet fellowship as we come together with those of like precious faith at this convention, and for the outpouring of Thy Holy Spirit, for the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and being instructed of Him. And we pray that in our fellowship one with another, that we may learn the other lessons of experience and loving kindness toward one another, and that we may continue to walk circumspectly. Be with us now as we wait before Thee Keep us in the hollow of thy hand, we ask it, and give thee thanks, asking thy blessings upon all those who are on beds of sickness and affliction. Touch them as thou knowest how, and be with them in thy loving kindness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you.